I'll be reading verses 1 through 17. After this, Paul left Athens and went to Corinth. And he found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome. And he went to see them. And because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them and worked, for they were tent makers by trade. And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and tried to persuade Jews and Greeks. When Silas and Timothy arrived from Macedonia, Paul was occupied with the word, testifying to the Jews that the Christ was Jesus. And when they opposed and reviled him, he shook out his garments and said to them, "Your blood be on your own heads. I am innocent. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles." And he left there and went to the house of a man named Titius Justus, a worshiper of God. His house was next door to the synagogue. Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed in the Lord, together with his entire household. And many of the Corinthians, hearing Paul, believed and were baptized. And the Lord said to Paul one night in a vision, "Do not be afraid, but go on speaking and do not be silent, for I am with you, and no one will attack you to harm you, for I have many in this city who are my people." And he stayed a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. But when Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews made a united attack on Paul and brought him before the tribunal, saying, "This man is persuading people to worship God contrary to the law." But when Paul was about to open his mouth, Gallio said to the Jews, "If it were a matter of wrongdoing or vicious crime, O Jews, I would have reason to accept your complaint. But since it is a matter of questions about words and names of your own law, see to it yourselves. I refuse to be a judge of these things." And he drove them from the tribunal. And they all seized Sosthenes, the ruler of the synagogue, and beat him in front of the tribunal. But Gallio paid no attention to any of this.
Lord, I thank you that your word is alive and active, and that it still speaks. Father, I pray you give us faith to hear these words. And Spirit, we pray that you would open the hearts of those who need encouragement, open the hearts of those who need to be challenged and corrected. But God, in all of this task, we pray that your name would be honored and glorified, that we would love Jesus more because of our time being in the Word. We pray this in his name. Amen. If you can imagine for a moment with me what it must have been like for the prophet Elijah to stand against 450 prophets of Baal. This epic duel that we read about in 1 Kings 18, you have the one lone prophet himself standing for the Lord, and on the other side, you have 450 prophets. Now, I don't know about you, but any duel that has 450 people versus one, it's pretty intimidating, but not for Elijah. The challenge was simple. Both sides would create an altar, and they would call out to their God, and whichever God would come down and ignite the altar, that God would prove to be the one true God. So you have Baal versus Yahweh. Elijah is so confident in his God that he actually begins to mock the prophets of Baal. As they are cutting themselves and calling out to Baal, he says, "Hey, talk louder. Maybe your God can't hear you. Or maybe he's just sleeping and you need to wake him up." To raise the stakes a little bit, the prophet Elijah actually gets water and he douses his altar and he creates a moat. So this thing isn't drenched with water. There's water all around it. And we get this very climactic scene where Elijah prays out to the Lord, and we see this. Verse 30 and 40, 1 Kings, says, "And the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt offering and the wood and the stones and the dust and licked up the water that was in the trench. And when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and said, 'The Lord, Yahweh, he is God. The Lord, he is God.' And Elijah said to them, 'Seize the prophets of Baal, let not one of them escape.' And they seized them, and Elijah brought them down to the brook Kishon and slaughtered them there." What a famous story that I'm sure a lot of us know. But can you imagine for a moment the amount of strength and confidence that Elijah had in his God? Can you imagine the highlight probably of this prophet's ministry of watching fire come down and consume this drenched altar? Of 450 people, and he had such a confidence to call out and mock them because he knew the Lord was with him. Like I said, a lot of you, I'm sure, are familiar with that story. And if you're not, I encourage you to read it after this message, maybe, in 1 Kings 18. But one of the stories I think that we're less familiar with is the story that happened right after this. Elijah has this great spiritual moment on top of the Mount Carmel. And then we hear about the evil Queen Jezebel putting a threat against Elijah and wanting to take his life. And Elijah grew into deep discouragement and despair that drove him into the wilderness. And you read that story and you think, how can someone who has seen such a great, mighty act of God in his power and defeated all those 450 prophets of Baal become so discouraged by the threat of a queen? See, I think that we're at times guilty of forgetting that the great, powerful men of the Bible that we read about are a lot like us. We hear the stories of Moses and David and the prophet Elijah, and we think that, man, they're just really awesome. But in fact, they suffer discouragement just like us. They have weakness. They have glaring sins. And Scripture is not silent about that. And the last couple of weeks, we've been going through the missionary journeys of Paul. We see how Paul is this really, he's kind of like this superhuman Christian, right? We have this impression of Paul that here's Jesus himself, and right below him is his apostle, Paul. I mean, man, the guy wrote almost half the New Testament. He wrote Romans 8, for goodness sake. And most people, scholars of Christians and non-Christians, consider Romans 8 to probably be one of the best chapters ever written in history. Ever. Romans 8. The Apostle Paul would go and he'd plant churches all over Asia Minor and Europe. He can go to Athens and he can debate with the intellectual Greeks and know how to apply the gospel to their context and their culture. And we're tempted to look at Paul as a superhuman, but here's the thing. The passage that Leah just read for us, we get this picture where we find Paul maybe pretty similar to how Elijah felt. Discouraged. Hard ministry ahead of him. And this passage is helpful for us because it shows us how God gave Paul strength to continue to go on in the hard ministry that he had. And the good news for us then is that we need the same supernatural strength from the Lord. We need encouragement when we encounter times of opposition, times of depression, times of discouragement. And so this passage that we just read, it contains four small scenes in verses 1 through 17. And so I would like for us to offer just four points, or rather four blessings that God can give us in times of deep discouragement. So Acts 18, if you like big points, here it is. God is faithful to encourage us in seasons of discouragement. God is faithful to encourage us in seasons of discouragement. Okay, let's see this first blessing. Would you look down with me again at Acts chapter 18, starting in verse 1. After this, Paul left Athens and went to Corinth. So about 50 miles away, Athens from Corinth. So he probably took a ship to get there. He left the Areopagus. We talked about that last week. And so he came to Corinth to plant a new church. Verse 2, and he found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because... let me get this little historical footnote here. Claudius, right? Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome, and he went to see them. And because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them and worked, for they were tent makers by trade. And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and tried to persuade Jews and Greeks. So here's the thing. In the book of Acts, we kind of have the cyclical nature that Paul goes into a new town, and where does he go? Goes to the synagogue, and he starts preaching about the Messiah. He wants the Jews to know who Jesus is. But we get a little different here in Corinth. I'm not sure if you caught it. It says he went every Sabbath. Now, a simple observation says that's only one day a week. Sunday through Friday, Paul was making tents. And so most of the time, Paul was able to rely on ministry funds that he'd had from other churches. But you have to know something. Every time Paul came into a new city, he wanted to present the gospel in a way that was always compelling. And so part of that meant that he lived a life that represented the truthness of the gospel. So what would it look like for an itinerant preacher to come, give a new religion, ask for your money, and then, as is accustomed, to go to a different town? It would just kind of look like someone's swindling their money. So Paul would never go to a town and ask them for money. He would rely on ministry funds, and it appears that Paul had ran out of ministry funds and he has to work. So let's just do a little bit of recap of what Paul has gone through in his second missionary journey. The second missionary journey started at the end of Acts 15, right? And it goes through the middle of 18. So this is all of what Paul has suffered in his second missionary journey. He has been beaten. He has been whipped. He has been mocked constantly. He was imprisoned. Remember that in Philippi? He was cold. He was hungry. And most of all, wherever he went, the Jews seemed to constantly revolt against him. And more than that, when he arrives in Corinth, he's alone. So when Paul arrives to Corinth, the Paul that we see is a tired, lonely, poor, discouraged Paul. And just like Elijah, we come across Paul, who doesn't really seem as invincible as we like to think he is. He is tired, and he needs encouragement. This is where we enter in two characters that become very close to Paul, Aquila and Priscilla. So they were both Jews, and they both recently came from Rome. Now, it's interesting. Remember, Luke is an historian, and so he kind of mentions this whole Claudius had sent all the Jews away from Rome. And just a quick little side note on this. This is really interesting. One, because a lot of historians in this century talked about this widespread persecution that Claudius had, not just Luke. And so a lot of non-Christian people talk about this in writing, so we can actually pinpoint when Paul arrived in Corinth, and it helps us kind of create a timeline to when Paul was doing his missionary journeys and when he arrived in Corinth. But two, I just love some of these historical footnotes because, one, it grounds us back into the reality that the Bible was written in a certain time and place, that they aren't things made up, that these things actually happened. And so Aquila and Priscilla, most people think that they are already Christians. There's no mention of their conversion. There's no mention of Paul witnessing to them. And so these are kind of unique characters because, again, consider the context in which Paul is coming to Corinth, right? Poor, discouraged, lonely, no money. And consider the words he writes. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians, he's talking about when he first came to Corinth, he writes this, "And when I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling." So with all of the discouragement that Paul was facing, who did God send his way? God sent him people who were, one, fellow Jews. That must have been comforting. Two, people who understood persecution. Right, Paul, I mean, everywhere he went got persecution, but they just suffered persecution too. They can relate to that. They can sympathize with what it's like to get kicked out of a place because of what you believe and who you are. Three, there are people who did the same trade as him. They were both tent makers. They worked with leather. More than that, they took him in. They let Paul stay with him so he can have community and a home and a house. And most importantly, they were fellow believers. Here's the first point. In seasons of discouragement, God can bless us with spiritual friendships. In seasons of discouragement, God can bless us with spiritual friendships. I really don't want you to underestimate the power of this point. These were not just little coincidences. Like, oh, we have a few things in common. We both like the Seahawks. Oh, I kind of do this too a little bit. No, no, no. These became some of Paul's closest, deepest, and most meaningful friends. Aquila and Priscilla are not people who simply kind of make it a small impact on Paul when he's in Corinth. And we know this primarily because of how much Paul talks about them in his other letters. So Romans 16:3 says this, "Greet Prisca and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus." 1 Corinthians 16:19, Paul says, "The churches of Asia send you greetings, Aquila and Prisca together." 2 Timothy 4:19, "Greet Prisca and Aquila in the household." Paul becomes deep, meaningful, lifelong friends with these people. And here's what I want to say. God put them in Paul's life at the very right moment. When he arrived in Corinth, God knew that Paul needed encouragement. And so he sent his way people who were like him, people who were Christians, people who worked like him, people who understood discouragement and persecution. See, Paul, I mean, I understand Paul's probably angst a little bit as a preacher myself. He wasn't able to, every day like he was accustomed to, go and preach. He can only do that on the one day he wasn't working. And so I just imagine him at night talking to Aquila and Priscilla, and they just let him talk. They let him process his grief. These would be friends with whom he could laugh with while they're making tents. These would be friends who he could cry with. Deep spiritual friends. You see, although this point may not be true for you at the moment, although I hope it is, I hope we all have deep spiritual friendships. But this is what I like to say. In times of hardship, in times of deep discouragement in our walks with God, sometimes God's greatest tangible blessing in your life is Christian friendship. A friend who will listen and cry with you. A friend who you can laugh with. A friend who you can be yourself with and be honest with. A friend who will even confront you and tell you the bad things. See, sadly, I think a lot of people miss out on this blessing, though. Because I think the idea of true, deep spiritual friendship either sounds too messy or not important. But man, I really can't say this enough, that true, deep, and lasting friendship is such a blessing from God. In times of discouragement and in times that aren't, what if God's blessing to us isn't always in the form of financial success, but what if it is in those who God surrounds us with? There's two ways I want to apply this point, okay? Two ways. One, I think we need to be encouraged when you are reminded of the friends the Lord has sent your way. The friend who sent you a card of encouragement. The friend who prepared a meal for you. Friends who listened and cried with you during life's most difficult moments. Remind yourself that God sends his grace and his blessing to the friends who come and they put your arm around their your shoulder. I am blessed as I look in first service and second service to see many people who I have just a deep, intimate bond. And I can mention a lot of people here, but just to be fair, so I don't make people feel like, oh, he didn't pick me, I'll just pick two people who no longer live here, but he used to go to church here, Michael Hauser and Jonathan Broadbent. A lot of you may know them, you may not, but they're here for a season. And in times of my deepest anxiousness, in times of deep discouragement, they were there. They listened. I remember after youth group, Jonathan, he would come to youth group sometimes, and everyone would leave, and I would sit in the parking lot, and he would just listen for an hour. Sorry. Michael, just a great friend. Like, God forbid if 30 years goes by and I never see him, when that reunion comes, it'll be like nothing ever stopped. Friends who held my children being a couple hours old. These are blessings from God. And I'm worried that some of us miss out on this. Sorry, I didn't get emotional in the first service, but maybe my wife's here or something. Deep spiritual friendships. These are the blessings that God wants to give us. But the second way I want to apply this is I hope that you learn to cultivate spiritual friendship in your own life. See, if you're one of those people who just heard me say all those things and says in your heart, you know, Aaron, I've never really had that. I don't really have people sending me cards. Well, one, I hope you think a little harder and you do remind yourself of times where God sent someone your way. But two, I pray you learn how to do this, that you learn to cultivate deep spiritual friendships like the one that Paul had with Aquila and Priscilla, that were lifelong, meaningful friends. What if our church became synonymous with people who are having these types of friendships, friendships that went far beyond talking about the weather or things on the surface or football? Friendships like the one we read about in the Old Testament of Jonathan and David, whose souls were knit together. Friendships that transcend human categories but are united in our common goal and aim to love and serve Christ. I won't be naive. For some of you, this is very hard. And there might be a huge neglect in your life. It can be very intimidating. It can be very scary. But I can't say it enough how I encourage you to see how the Lord can use spiritual friendship in the midst of your discouragement. And I realize this goes both aisles. But I can say particularly to men, isolation is dangerous. It's scary. You can be present physically, but be distant emotionally and spiritually. As we see for Paul, he needed these friends at the right time. And I pray when seasons of discouragement come in your life that you have friends like Aquila and Priscilla. Second point is this. In verse 5, it says this, when Silas and Timothy arrived from Macedonia, Paul was occupied with the word. So we get some good news here. Silas and Timothy, some familiar faces come, and we know from other parts of 1 Corinthians that with them they brought ministry funds. So Paul was able to step out of his bivocational role and come back into being occupied with the word. So it kind of meant every single day he would get to kind of preach now. And so this probably would have lifted his spirits, right? As much as he appreciated tent making, he can go back to what he's really passionate about, what God has sent him here for, to preach. But what do we see? We kind of see the cyclical nature again, right? What happens? Look at verse 6. Paul was trying to testify to the Jews that Christ was Jesus, and when they opposed and reviled him, he shook out his garments and said to them, "Your blood be on your own hands. I am innocent. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles." And when I read this passage, I'm always kind of like, I wonder how much it took to exhaust the Apostle Paul's patience. How much did Paul have to preach for him to finally to more or less say, "Hey, I am no longer liable for you. I'm innocent. Your blood be on your own hands. Like, I'm throwing up the towel," whatever. Like, how long did that take for Paul to get to that point? I don't know about you, but how many of you have ever experienced maybe trying to convince someone of something that was really important? And you're kind of like, okay, here's my strategy. I'm going to come in really soft. And then when they say this, I'm going to say this. And, you know, I'm just going to really try to get this point across to them. And in this discussion, you kind of feel like, man, this is going nowhere. The person has a wall up. They just don't want to hear what you're saying. And maybe the way you're saying it. And you come to this realization pretty quick, I'm wasting my breath. I'm wasting my breath, right? If you don't have an experience like that, Thanksgiving is coming up, so I'm sure that you'll get plenty of ammunition, right? But I don't know about you. Sometimes that can be really frustrating. And especially if it's a matter of eternal significance and the person doesn't want to hear it. It's not just frustrating. What is it? It's discouraging. Imagine Paul. He has the gospel. He knows the Messiah. He saw him. He can quote Old Testament. And he'd go to the Jews and he wants them to hear it so bad. And what do? They're just nasty back to him. But in the midst of that discouragement, the Lord does something. Look at verse 8. Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed in the Lord together with his entire household, and many of the Corinthians, hearing Paul, believed and were baptized. The second point is this, that in times of discouragement, God can bless us with spiritual fruit. Something I say a lot to the students I minister to, that the Christian life is rather ordinary. That a lot of times it isn't huge mountaintop experiences. It isn't usually the quick, the fast, or the famous, but rather I try to communicate what I've picked up from a number of people over the years is that I think the Christian life is about doing a lot of small things that are mostly overlooked, and the students in the back can finish it over a long period of time, right? They know it. And I think that is so vital for us to remember, because it's vital for us to know that at times and in seasons in our walk with God, there are going to be low spots. There are going to be some seasons of discouragement. And more than that, there's going to be just a lot of seasons where it is rather ordinary, where God's grace comes to us in a cup and a piece of bread. That God's grace comes to us from a mother's prayer over us. And the reason why I think we need to know that is because sometimes in the midst of discouragement, something bad kind of happens. We get in this rut, this cyclical thing where I'm just so focused on the here and now and my own issues that I forget to see what's happening around me. I get into this spiral effect where I'm so concerned about what I'm not doing right or what I'm not doing at all or what I should be doing and all these things that are happening to me, and I can kind of become this vicious cyclone of just inwardness. I mean, how easy it would have been for Paul just to only see his ministry as a failure. No one ever listens to me. They always kick me out. They always want to kill me. What did the Lord do in the midst of all of that discouragement? He's bearing fruit. The ruler of the synagogue and his whole family heard Paul's message. I mean, that's a key strategic person, right? The ruler of the synagogue. And more than that, verse 8 says, many of the Corinthians heard. And as a matter of fact, Corinth becomes one of Paul's most successful church plans. And as screwed up as they are, if you read the book of 1 Corinthians, a lot of people still came to faith. And I think for us, in times of discouragement, we need to be mindful of the gospel work that is being done all over the world. We need to consider all the different church plants. We need to consider the Bible translations and the missionaries that we support. We need to consider the person who we knew that offered up the simple prayer of faith to Jesus for the first time. We need to consider the work that the Lord is doing here in our midst at Hope Community Church. And even at times, we are to look at the fruit that the Lord is bearing in our own personal lives. Though at times this fruit that we look for may seem small and ordinary, the fact of the matter is that the Lord is still at work. How can we look at such present circumstantial issues and forget that the Lord has a bigger picture in mind, that he is saving people, that he is rescuing families, that he is going into all the nations, spreading the good news that there is a Savior who loves us and who has died for our sins. I said it in first service, I'll say it in this service. I debated saying this, but listen, Paul didn't have Caleb. And I say that because Paul's encouragement did not come from cheesy little one-liners he heard on the radio. Because I'm afraid that if we draw encouragement from things that are vague and trite, that it's not going to be enough. But the encouragement that God has designed for us to grab a hold of, to be a wellspring of life, is the fruits of the gospel ministry. It is for me in times of my ministry where I feel so consumed about my own issues and my problems, and the Lord offers his grace. And you know what he does? He gives me a moment of lucidness. And he helps me remember. And I remember the student who comes to me and asks for help with their secret sins. I'm reminded of conversations I've had with people talking about their new sense of humility and gratitude as they experience grace for themselves. I'm reminded of Maverick, who even this morning texted me as I was praying over this message, "Aaron, deployment is really hard, but the Lord is so good. I just can't help but sing to him." The Lord is bearing much fruit around us, and sometimes we need to have the eyes to see, to be encouraged that although it may seem small and ordinary, he's here. And just to add a point, I know that there are missionaries who have been faithful their whole life and never saw one convert. Parents who did everything right and saw children walk away. And I think Paul can relate to all of that as well. Sometimes there are seasons where the fruit is hard to see. But I think the encouragement here in this point is knowing that even though we may be going through seasons of discouragement, we have a big God who is constantly at work. And we can be assured that he's bearing fruit in the gospel all over the world and even in our own lives. Third point, verse 9. And the Lord said to Paul one night in a vision, "Do not be afraid, but go on speaking. And do not be silent, for I am with you. And no one will attack you to harm you, for I have many in the city who are my people." And so this may be the biggest clue we have into the discouragement that Paul was suffering. This was a custom, right? He would go to a city as long as he could until the persecution got so hot he felt like he needed to leave. And so apparently the opposition from the Jews became so strong, Paul is contemplating, probably preparing for, like, okay, I got to get out of Dodge. These people are going to kill me. And so what does the Lord do? The Lord comes to him in a vision, and he promises two things. The first thing he promises is he promises protection. He says, Paul, don't be afraid. No one will harm you. No one will attack you. But the second thing he promises is this. Verse 10, what does it say? It says, for I am with you. In the midst of discouragement, we can find strength in God's presence and protection. God affirms his presence and protection to the Apostle Paul. I mean, what would it be like to have a vision like that? Paul knew that the Jews were going to try to attack him, and he's worried about it, and the Lord comes, and he says, Paul, hey, don't worry, I'm going to protect you. Now, let me be clear. It would be bad hermeneutics or bad interpretation to say, like, hey, God promised protection to Paul, therefore he's going to protect me, and nothing bad is ever going to happen to me. That would be a silly thing to say, because we know that later in Paul's life, he would get shipwrecked, he'd get beaten more, he'd get mocked, he'd go in front of Roman rulers, he would eventually die a martyr, right? So Paul, he's not saying that he's going to protect you from everything every time, but in this situation in Corinth, I want you to stay, I'm going to protect you. And although we can't claim to this promise, here's what I do want to say, that the encouragement we can draw from it, that anything that does happen to us, anything, is because God allowed it. And the safety and the protection that we do have, we can thank him for it. And when something doesn't go our way, do you know what we can do? We can equally thank God for it, because we believe that everything good and bad, drought and harvest, God sends by his fatherly hand. And so Paul is kind of being lifted up by the Lord. Say, Paul, I know you're discouraged. Hey, Paul, I know it's hard, but listen, hang in there, pal, because I am with you. What would it be like to hear a vision from the Lord telling you that I am with you? I'll make a long story short. I was a freshman in high school. I was a Christian, but, you know, a lot of times you maybe couldn't always see that at school. And by the preaching of God's word and by godly accountability, I made this newfound resolve to live for the Lord. And I said, I'm going to try hard. I'm not just going to try hard. I'm going to read my Bible. I'm going to pray more. I'm going to go to all the youth group things. I'm just going to try. And I was working so hard to try to find something. And I kind of just felt like I was on a treadmill, just walking and not going anywhere. The Bible was confusing. I feel like Christians weren't always the spiritual friends that I really wanted them to be. Maybe it's just me, though. But whatever it was, I put forth so much effort, and I felt like nothing was happening. And in a moment of deep frustration with God, you know, I said, you know, I tried. I tried, God, I tried. And I got my Bible, and in anger, and the emotional teenager came out of me, right? I'm crying. I'd throw my Bible against the wall. I tried. Fast forward 2 days later, Sunday morning church, I remember crossing my arms, closing my eyes, literally not wanting to listen. My youth pastor reads the words of Psalm 13, and my heart melts. And I feel the presence of the Lord through his word. And the Lord says, Aaron, it's okay, man. You don't have to try. You don't have to try. Just rest. And in that word, where I in the most opportune moment when I needed the most, what did the Lord do? He restored and confirmed his presence. Man, how much of the Christian life and the discouraging days we have result because we feel this distance between us and God. Like, how much do we just desire just to have a little taste of God's renewed sense of presence in our lives? See, in those moments, God gives us the encouragement we need to keep going on. So, third point was, in the midst of discouragement, we can find strength in God's presence and protection. Last point. All right, we're almost there. I know. I talked forever, Tyler. In the midst of discouragement, we can find strength in God's fulfilled promises. Verse 12, but when Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews made a united attack on Paul. Pause. That's a little interesting, right? Because what did we just hear from the Lord? Interesting. Look at verse 9. Do not be afraid, but go on speaking. Do not be silent, for I am with you, and no one will what? No one will what? Verse 10. Harm you, attack you. And then we read in verse 12 that the Jews came and made an attack on him. Paul's thinking like, hey, maybe I drank too much wine that night because I heard the Lord say something about nothing bad's going to happen to me. But what's happening here? Let's read on. Saying this man is persuading people, verse 13, to worship God contrary to the law. But when Paul was about to open his mouth, Gallio said to the Jews, if it were a matter of wrongdoing or vicious crime on Jews, I would have a reason to accept your complaint. But since it's a matter of questions about words and names of your own law, see it yourselves. I refuse to be a judge of these things. And he drove them from the tribunal, and they all seized Sosthenes, the ruler of the synagogue, and beat him in front of the tribunal. Kind of interesting, right? I think Luke here is winking at us. He's like, hey, remember that vision? Remember that time where God told Paul that nothing was going to happen to him? Imagine Paul, he's like, out of nowhere, gets dragged into this Roman thing. And kind of what's happening is the Jews are so mad at Paul, they take him to the Roman officials and say, hey, punish this guy. And at that time, most people still saw Christianity as a little sect of Judaism. And so he's saying, hey, guys, listen, this isn't my stuff. Like, you're just mincing words a little bit, talking about certain people. Take care of yourself. I'm not touching this. But imagine Paul. He gets taken in there, and he's about to open his mouth and give his defense. And what happens? The Lord says, hey, Paul, I'll take care of this one for you. Don't even talk. I got this. I'll protect you. And you've got to imagine Paul watching this, and he's like leaving the courthouse, whatever, and he's seeing Sosthenes getting beat, and he just walks away like unharmed. What does it do for Paul? Let's look a little bit further on. Look at verse 18. After this, Paul stayed many days longer, and they took leave of the brothers and set sail for Syria. And with him, who? Guess who? Priscilla and Aquila. At Kenchre, he had cut his hair where he was under a vow. When Paul saw God's promise fulfilled to him, what did it do? It launched him into more faithful and fruitful ministry. Paul saw that God was faithful to his promise, and he drew encouragement from that. He said, hey, the Lord is with me. He's faithful. And so, you know, he stayed even longer after the Jews still wanted to attack him. And more than that, we see when he kind of is leaving his second missionary journey, there's this vow that he's talking about here. A lot of people kind of conjecture about what kind of vow it was. It might have been this Nazarite vow, which is a serious Jewish kind of devotion to God. But a lot of people think that it's a vow he made in thankfulness to God for his protection. The point for us is that just like Paul, we need to draw encouragement from God's fulfilled promises. I don't have enough time to go through all the promises of God in the Old Testament and the New Testament, although that would be a great exercise. I just want to bring up one last story. Can I do that? One last story to help us drive in this point a little bit more. So we're going to bookend it by looking at the prophet Elijah. Like I mentioned, the prophet Elijah had this great ministry success. Fire from heaven. Water licked up. Prophets of Baal killed. And then he hears about the evil Queen Jezebel, and he runs in the forest. And listen, he's not just having a moment of discouragement. Let me actually read just a few verses later in that story, 2 Kings 19 now, talking about the prophet Elijah. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a broom tree. And he asked that he might die, saying, it is enough now, O Lord, take away my life, for I am no better than my father's. And he lay down and slept under a broom tree. And behold, an angel touched him and said to him, arise and eat. And he looked, and behold, there was at his head a cake baked on hot stones and a jar of water. And he ate and drank and lay down again. And the angel of the Lord came again a second time and touched him and said, arise and eat, for the journey is too great for you. And he arose and ate and drank and went in the strength of that food 40 days and 40 nights to Horeb, the Mount of God. Elijah just defeated the prophets of Baal, spiritual mountaintop. And just a day or two later, was in such deep despair and discouragement, he asked God if he can die. John Piper wrote a poem about Elijah, and I'd like to share a part of it with you. It says this: Elijah fled to Judah then, beyond Beersheba's well full 10. More miles and fell exhausted there, beneath a spreading broom tree where. He sat and asked the Lord that he might die. Instead, he slept the tree. God made to give him shade, then sent an angel down with food who went and woke the prophet thus awake. Instead of death, God gives you cake. By this you will walk 40 days and 40 nights until you gaze like Moses on the majesty of God, nor am I sure that he will ever grant your wish to die. Come now, Elijah, eat and fly. I love the way this poem says that instead of death, God gave him cake. Oh, the tenderness of God to know that his servants at times are in the wilderness and that the journey is too far for them. To know that at times, instead of pointing his finger and giving us what we really want, he gives us cake. So Jesus would come later and he'd affirm this promise to us by speaking to the Jews of his time in John 6:51. He says, I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. See, if you know that passage, Jesus is talking in the context of when God sent manna down to the Israelites. And he also talks about how they had to look to the snake to be healed. And so it is true for us. That the good cake and the encouragement we have of God's fulfilled promises is that he gave us his son, who rightfully in our place would take our sin, would take our punishment that was ours. And for any of those who would rest in this Jesus and take part of his bread that he gives, there'd be rest. Paul left Corinth with a group of people who needed a lot of help, but a church nonetheless. And what's interesting is about 5 or 6 years later, Paul would come back to Corinth. And do you know what he would do in a second time in Corinth? He would write his greatest theological masterpiece, the Book of Romans. Which meant that when Paul came back to Corinth, he wrote Romans chapter 8, the greatest chapter that's ever been written. And I'm convinced that Paul, when writing Romans, thought back to his first time in Corinth when he suffered the discouragement, and God gave him friends. That when it seemed like no one believed his message and that he was on a treadmill going nowhere, God was still saving people. That when he was fearful for his life and wanted to run, the Lord visited him in a vision and promised presence and protection. And he would think about that time where he was brought before Gallio. And the Lord fulfilled his promise. And he would write in Romans 8, I think, thinking about those fulfilled promises. And he would write in the first verse, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And at the very end of Romans 8, he ends by saying this: for I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of Christ, love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Did you catch what he did? He begins with no condemnation and he ends with no separation. This was Paul's hope. His promises that in Christ there is no condemnation, that in him we can never be lost. This is our promise that God has fulfilled in Jesus. This is the deep well that God wants us to drink from every day. Let me end by quoting Elise Fitzpatrick in her book, The Gospel Cure. She says the discouraged don't simply need to feel better. They need a redeemer who says, take heart, my son, my daughter. What you really need has been supplied. Life no longer need be about your goodness, success, righteousness, or failure. I've given you something infinitely more valuable than good feelings. Your sins are forgiven. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the promise of the gospel that in Jesus there is no condemnation, there is no separation, but there is forgiveness of sins. Father, I pray that in the midst of discouragement, we would be able to have eyes to see the blessings that you offer us. Lord, help us to know that even Jesus at times experienced times that were low, times of discouragement. But thank you, Lord, that you see your servants, that when we are in the wilderness, when we are in the midst of fighting, when we are in the midst of just trying to have hope, that you offer us cake, that you sent your son, Jesus. I pray that we learn to rest in his gospel and his righteousness more each day. Help us, Lord, to see you more clearly and more tenderly. And Jesus, we pray that we would love you more because of what you have done. That a life can be hard. You have promised that those who eat of you will have eternal life. Jesus, we give you all the glory and the praise. We pray this in your name. Amen.